Will you turn with me tonight in the book of Hebrews to the 10th chapter, please? Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Let's pray once more. Again, O God, we plead your favour. Again, O God, we cry for help. You have said that we do not have because we do not ask. And we ask now, O Lord, that you would show your favour to us. For we crave it and we depend upon it. Lord, let your light shine in our hearts now, we pray, as your word is preached. Give your spirit to preacher and hearer alike, we ask. That in preparation for the Lord's table and in worshipping you in hearing the word of God preached, we might obtain light from heaven and blessing for our souls. Lord, strip away all arrogance, we ask. Strip away all self-centeredness. Strip away all smugness, O God. May we remember again why we come and what we are and who we truly need. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Why must Christ die? Why must Christ die? Now, in truth, you could answer that question in a number of different ways, which would each one be true. You could, for example, say that he must die because of the Father's love toward us. Now, that in itself requires us to ask and answer other questions, but it is a true answer. The answer that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to take away, or one of the answers at this point, is that Christ must die because of sin. You hear that over and over again, even in the passage that we have just read. The great problem that he presents to us is the problem of sin. The great solution to which he points is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sin is such a small word, and it seems so light in the eyes of many. Multitudes of people disregard and ignore sin. They do not understand it. They don't particularly want to understand it. They hear the language of it and they either misinterpret it or deny it or push it away. Sin, says the scripture, is in essence lawlessness. It is breaking the commandments of the holy God. And yet many have no sense of an offended God, no sense of his broken law, and no sense of his coming wrath. Because God is small in their eyes, sin is an insignificant thing. And when sin is an insignificant thing, Christ has no value in the eyes of men and women. When we pray for ourselves, when we pray for our community, when we pray for our town, when we pray for our nation, when we pray for friends and for family members, when we pray for people in this congregation who we believe are not yet Christians, one of the things that you and I ought to be pleading for is that they might come to see and feel their sin as it is truly in the sight of God. Now we ask that not because it is a pleasant thing in itself. And anybody here who has felt even in some small measure what it is to be a sinner before God will know that it is a deeply humiliating and a self-emptying experience. But until you are emptied of self, you will have no delight in Jesus Christ. So how does God see sin? If we need to ask God for ourselves and for others that we might see and feel sin as God sees sin, then we must turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the single, clearest measure of God's view of sin. The world is largely oblivious to sin, or so it seems, but God is not. God is profoundly conscious of sin, for sin is against him. It is an affront to his majesty. It is an offence to his holiness. It is an assault on his glory. And God will not despise, disregard, or ignore sin. But because God loves his people, God will provide a remedy for sin. And the remedy that God provides is the atoning death of his beloved Son. Even in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, you see what the older writers would call the sinfulness of sin. When you see none other than the holy Son of God, the incarnate Son, coming and suffering and dying, that is where you see what sin really is. It's where you understand that sin deserves death and the cursed death of the cross. It's where you understand something of what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was writing to the Philippians, and he talked about that ongoing stage by stage descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to the depths of his humiliation. Not just death, but death on the cross. When Paul insists, writing to the Galatians, that Christ bore the curse for us. When he says to the Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That constituting of the sinless one as sin, the sin bearer, and the heaping of all his wrath and his judgment upon him. When you hear, as we read this morning, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ wrestling three times with his father, as that sense of sin and all the alienation and all the horror and all the oppressive weight, all the distance that that sin brings with it, pressing in upon his soul, the creator of the world is left rolling in the dust of the world that he made, crying out to God. Is there any other way? Any other way? And he answers his own question. Not my will be done, but yours. When you see Christ dying on the cross, cursed on account of sin, that is where you need to reckon and remember that that is the death and the wrath and the curse that you deserve. He is suffering the punishment that your sins expose you to. He is taking the condemnation of those who trust in him. And so when you see Christ dying on the cross, when you understand that that is because of sin, when you understand that that is what you deserve, that is when you begin to cry out to God for a remedy for the disease of your sin. And the letter to the Hebrews makes very clear that there is only one remedy for that disease, that there is only one solution for that problem. And even the language of problems and diseases don't begin to properly communicate these things. The single solution to sin is Jesus Christ and his atoning death. He's not one of the options. If you have a bad headache, you can go into a pharmacy and you can ask for any one of a number of different medicines, different brands. Some have slightly different effects. You can pick and choose. And you can say, well, I'm going to try this one because I think this one might actually do the business. But Christ is not one of the options for taking away sin. Christ is the only sin bearer and the only saviour for sinners. One of the things that I hope has been emphasised again and again and again as you've read through Leviticus on Sunday evenings has been to see how sin deserves death. Do you remember just a couple of weeks ago as we read, we had it emphasised for us. We were asking, surely we've seen this uncleanness before. Surely God has identified these sins before. Yes, but now it's becoming even clearer that these sins deserve death. And that if these sins are upon us, then we cannot in any way come to God. We are cut off from him. We are under his wrath and curse. We need sin to be removed in order that we may come to God. We need the power of sin broken, the penalty of sin borne, the punishment of sin suffered. We need sin to be carried away. We need the forgiveness of our sin and that cleansing and that forgiveness. And again, it is plain, even in the shadows of Leviticus, comes only through the blood of sacrifice. And that's what carries us here into these chapters in Hebrews. Because the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing that under the Old Testament, and again we've had it hinted this evening, there were many priests. And there were many sacrifices. And they were offered on many occasions. And there were many repetitions. There was, if you like, a constant dance of shadows under the Old Testament. And the writer here is making reference perhaps to the Day of Atonement. And he's suggesting again that year after year you have a high priest. And son follows father and son follows father in succession. And they come before the Lord and they offer their sacrifice. And he emphasizes that those things in themselves could not take away sins. Yes, they were pictures, they were pointers, they were signposts, they were shadows, but they were not the substance. It was not the image itself. But now, in verse 12, though every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, this man This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's the contrast primarily that is here in the letter to the Hebrews. Many priests, many sacrifices, many occasions, many repetitions, and never truly effective. But now the one great high priest. Now the one sacrifice. Now the one occasion. No more repetitions. One death to truly and finally deal with sin. Christ has done it. And now he sits in triumph. It's the language of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's the language of work accomplished, of a task that is finished. An oriental image of the triumphant conqueror who no longer has to do anything more in this particular sphere. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So for a few moments, consider further with me what it means for us to have this one sacrifice for sins. It is one sacrifice for all places. Now there are some who will call this cultural imperialism, to say that there is only this religion, only this sacrifice. That's to impose our perspectives on others. That is not the case. This is a matter of divine decree. In every place in this world, you have the same disease. Every country, every culture, every custom considered altogether, every region and every neighbourhood in this and other countries all suffer from the disease of sin. Nowhere will you find a different problem, and so nowhere can you offer a different solution. You cannot, if you like, dilute the blood of Jesus Christ with some local flavour. There have been so-called churches and so-called missionaries who have tried to do that in the past. They've tried to create some kind of mix and match between Christian truth, which becomes no truth at all when it is diluted with a bit of local colour. There are no other religions. There are no other gods. There is no so-called God who can provide a sacrifice for sin that is separate from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is Christ and his one sacrifice for all places. It is Christ and his one sacrifice for all times. The Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. That's the plain testimony of verse 11. But they were all pointing to the true sacrifice. They were all, as we have said, shadows. They were all typical of the great archetype, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though in themselves ineffective, they revealed and promised a coming Saviour. So when a believing Israelite saw the high priest laying his hand on the head of the sacrificial animal, when there was that symbolic transfer of sin from the nation to the one who would die in the place, that believing Israelite was trusting in God's promised provision. They weren't saying, great, that goat's going to save me. They didn't look at the bulls and at the lambs and say, that's the answer for my sin. What they were doing, if you like, was looking through them, looking beyond them, reaching for what God was setting forth in some sense through those things and saying, yes, someone must come, someone will suffer and die. I need a substitute, and I am trusting that God will provide such a one. They trusted then in what God had said he would do. And as we read in Simeon and Anna's experience. They were waiting for redemption. They had the portraits of it, but they were waiting for the man himself. And in a similar sense, we are looking back. Now, for some people, this language of a blood sacrifice for sins, this is unsophisticated, this is vulgar, this is perhaps unpleasant, it's old-fashioned, it's unnecessary. Haven't we got beyond these sorts of things? No. No, there's no upgrade, there's no update, there's no need to put this in modern dress. It is still the only hope of sinners, and will always be the only hope of sinners. Nothing else can or ever will be added or offered. There will be no more sacrifices. That's one of the reasons why the whole Old Testament system has been done away with. You no longer need the shadow once the fulfillment has come. You no longer need the sign once the one to whom the sign points has come among us. There are no more crucifixions. There are no more repetitions. It's worth perhaps remembering that one of the tragedies, one of the blasphemies of Roman Catholic practice is the suggestion that when the Roman Catholic Mass is celebrated, Christ is being sacrificed again. Is that not an outright denial of his finished work? Does that not undermine and cast away the certainty and the finality of his labours? See, the blood is shed. Some looked forward to this sacrifice. We look back upon this sacrifice. Others who come after us, if Christ does not return, they too, if they are going to be saved, they must hang upon Christ and him crucified. Because there's one sacrifice for all times. And there's one sacrifice for all peoples. We've said it's for all places. In a sense, this is just the counterpart to that. Redemption is for the human race in that sense. All sinners need this salvation. Now, Christ was a Jew. Christ was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the line of David. He was a true son of Abraham. But do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Christ coming toward him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Christ sent out his disciples, he told them to preach the gospel to every creature. He told them to go to all the nations of the world. Salvation, then, is not, as some seem to imagine, a Western concoction. It is, first of all, Middle Eastern. It is of the Jews. If God in his mercy has granted that it should take root for some period in the West, then that is God in his sovereignty. Salvation is not white. It's not European. It's not African. It's not Asian. It's not something that knows these kinds of boundaries. Even in the Old Testament, in Luke chapter 4, Christ celebrates the way in which God made his goodness to extend beyond the boundaries of his chosen nation, so that a Naaman is brought in, so that the woman of Sidon, she is brought in. This salvation goes to all peoples. There is one sacrifice for all sinners, the same gospel preached to all men. And we must go on insisting upon that. But it is also a one sacrifice for all people. You might say, oh, this is going to be a fine distinction. All peoples and all people. Why do I want to make that point? Because sometimes it's easier to deal in generalities. It's relatively easy to be generically generous. God saves all kinds of people. And then specifically suspicious. But I'm not sure he's going to save that person. I don't think he can save those kinds of people. Not just the broad distinctions, the nations and the kingdoms, but the individuality of it. You see, the Saviour doesn't save nations. The Saviour saves people. The Saviour saves men and women. And we need to remember that because of this, because there's one sacrifice for sins forever, we cannot withhold the truth in principle or in practice from anyone. We must believe that this is the good news for every sinner, and it is to be held out and freely offered to all. Have you despaired of anyone? Perhaps you've already assumed you're not going to reach the point of despair because you've already decided it's not worth bothering. Perhaps it's that man that you go to work with. Perhaps it's that fellow who lives across the street. It may be that family member to whom you've tried to preach the gospel on more than one occasion. It may be that friend who's gone their own way. It may be the kinds of people that you're fairly confident they will never darken the door of any church building. And to tell the truth, you probably wouldn't want them to darken the door of the church building. You're happy with the idea of the gospel going out to the nations. You're happy with the idea of a gospel that is for all peoples. But you may have a bit of a problem with a gospel that is for all people individually. You may even have reached a point of despair, perhaps with regard to yourself. You may have said in the past, you may still be thinking, I'm sure that God can save all kinds of people, but I'm not sure that he can save me. There are some who say they're very confident that God can save anyone except themselves. But here is one sacrifice for sins. If you are a sinner, this is your remedy. If you are lost in your trespasses and sins, dead to God, then here is the one who can make you clean and grant you life. It is for all people. It is for you and for me. It is for individual sinners. God holds out his mercy. And then you will note that this is one sacrifice for sins, for all sins. There are no qualifications or restrictions here. The depth and the darkness of sin is not the sticking point. It is not for certain kinds of sinners or certain kinds of sins. For the lighter, for the more respectable, for the more acceptable, for the less heinous, that Christ died. Remember that the very fact that the Son of God is suffering and dying on the cross is itself a testimony to the sinfulness of sin. When Christ is dying, when he is pouring out his life's blood in order that sinners may be saved, there is nothing in that which in any way diminishes or distinguishes or dilutes the awfulness of sin. The point is then that this perfection is sufficient. You see, Satan will tell you very often, and some of you still know this by bitter experience, that sin's not really that bad. Satan will whisper in your ear, you can get away with it. It'll be okay. It's not too bad. And then you know what he whispers as soon as you indulge. Oh, it's way too bad. God will never accept you. Do you ever feel that crushing sense of guilt, the voice of the accuser, when you've stumbled yet again? Satan, as it were, you can almost hear him rubbing his hands and whispering in your ear, see, I told you. Now you're lost. You can't go to God with that. Yes, you can. And yes, you must. Tell me, if you wait until you only have a few sins or a little sin, when will you go to Jesus Christ? If you wait till you've dealt with some of the worst ones, maybe swept them under a carpet, which carpet is that where you hope to hide them? If you think you can wait until they've sort of slidden away into the distance, until they're far enough in the background, How far away do they need to be before God does not know them? You need a one sacrifice for sins. You need to come with all the guilt and all the shame, all the ugliness of your sin. You need to stop trying to hide it in the darkness. And you need to come to one whose virtue and merit is sufficient. You sing, at least you do if you're a part of this congregation for long enough, "His blood can make the foulest clean." Do you believe that? Do you believe that here is a sacrifice for the sins of any kind of sinner? I don't know if we've got it on the book service at the moment, but there's a couple of wonderful books about grace in times of war. There's another volume, I don't think we've had it on the book service, talks of a chaplain at the Nuremberg trials. And he goes in and he preaches the good news of Jesus Christ to some of the Nazis who orchestrated the Final Solution. And all the evidence is that before some of those men were executed for their vile crimes, they turned to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. Does that offend you? How dare God save sinners like that? Is that not the scandal of the cross? See the danger? That you begin to say, "Oh no, not those kinds of sinners, not those kinds of sin." But his blood can make the foulest clean. Whoever trusts in him will have everlasting life. The Apostle John told us that if we walk in the light as Christ, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The hope of the worst is the same hope that you have. If God wouldn't save them in his mercy and grace, then there's actually no reason either why he would save you. See, this is no longer the shadow. This is no longer those animal sacrifices that could never take away sin. This is the one sacrifice that is offered by this one man, this one priest, who takes away sin. And that is your confidence, and that is your hope. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In verse 14, we're told that by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then it is for all time, this one sacrifice. Now again, we've said it's for all times. It was the gospel that was in a sense preached beforehand. It is the gospel that is preached in Jesus Christ. It is the sacrifice to which those before looked forward in anticipation and faith. It is the sacrifice to which those afterward look back in confidence and with faith. But it is described here also as one sacrifice for sins forever. It is the last and enduring sacrifice. It is perpetual and unshakable. It will never crack. It will never crumble. It will never collapse. It will never need a supplement. It will never need to be supplanted. Perfection cannot weaken, and perfection does not need to be strengthened. This is a sacrifice of which you will never be ashamed. If you stand here, if you hold on to Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in this one sacrifice, then you will never be put to shame. It is and will remain certain, substantial, and sufficient until the day. You know how the apostle spoke to Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I have become persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I have dwelt upon Christ. I have considered who he is. I have studied out the truth concerning his person. I have looked at the wonders of his work. I have seen one who is God and man, one who is priest and sacrifice, one who is prophet and king, one who lays down his life, one who fulfills the law, one who is entirely and eternally and perfectly righteous in himself, one who has fulfilled everything that God requires, one who has suffered all that the law demands, who has perished under the wrath of God, who has come even to death, the cursed death of the cross, and who has risen again in triumph. I know him. And I know that I have one sacrifice for sins forever. This is my enduring and eternal confidence. It has been preached through the ages, and it will hold till the end. And there is no other confidence for me or for you. And that is why we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. That's why we come time and time again, not to offer another sacrifice, but to remember the one sacrifice for sins forever. To come again by faith, to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not our confidence, but the Lord himself is. This again is an ordinance that is given to us in order that we may, with eyes of faith informed by the preaching of the word, fix our gaze, our souls once more upon Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for sins forever. Are you a sinner? Then it is Christ that you need. Perhaps doubts and fears sometimes rise up within. Perhaps Satan does accuse. Perhaps you fight battles that you feel you are constantly losing. Perhaps you sometimes feel that you are hanging on by your fingernails. You need to come back to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you feel your unworthiness. The Lord's Supper will never teach you that you are worthy. It will drive you again to self-emptiness and to seek the fullness of Jesus Christ. This Saviour, this sacrifice, Christ, he is our hope. Christ and him crucified is our boast. Christ and him crucified is our joy. Christ and him crucified is our enduring message. One sacrifice for sins forever. His death because of sin calls for our absolute dependence upon him. A sincere and entire rolling of ourselves, body and soul, for time and eternity upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. He suffered for our sins, offering one sacrifice forever. And now he sits at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. No other priest ever sat in the presence of God. No other priest could ever say, "It is finished." No other priest could do anything but go again and again, offering a sacrifice for himself and for others, the repetition, the blood of bulls and goats, which could never cleanse away sin. And then came this man. He needed to make no sacrifice for himself, because he was the perfect priest. He offered himself, the spotless Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish and without spot. He offered himself for our sins on the tree. God accepted his work. It is completed and done, and it shall to eternity last. And now he sits, and he waits until his enemies are made his footstool, because by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So, Christian, brother, sister, come again this evening to Jesus Christ. Come and hang upon him. Come and look again to him. Come with whatever sins there may be. Come with the sins that you know about. Come with the sins of which you are ignorant. Come and plead with God that he would once again wash you clean through the blood of the Lamb, that once again for his sake you might draw near to him, and that he who died because of your sin might receive you and cleanse you and draw you close once more. Amen.